Well, good morning, everyone. I really appreciate the sharing time this morning and everyone who shared. It was really good, meaningful to hear. And I usually don't share because I talk enough and on a Sunday morning. But I just would also just share how great it is, how I feel so privileged, and I'm hoping you have this, for the way that we get to live in a world that we get to live today with the amount of hope that we have. Every day I'm just amazed at the way that God saved us, and we have everything to look forward to. The future is brighter than anything that has been in the past, and we can live like that. And you don't see that out in the world. And I just praise the Lord for that. I'm going to start this morning and start kind of in a weird way. I'm going to take us down a path today and just have us think down a line of thinking that comes out of a biblical text. But I want to start out actually kind of in a weird way. I want to take you back to, I think it was 1971, to a song by John Lennon, a single, the song Imagine. And I'm going to take you through some of the lyrics and have you look at some of those. Kind of a weird way to start Easter Sunday, but here we go. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. You can probably hear the piano going right now. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And for all of you who are singing this in your head, aha, throw this in here for you. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. And again, if you're singing, yoo-hoo. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. I don't quite understand everything that John was trying to say, but I think I get part of it. I think he's talking about trying to have peace. And in his mind, peace in this world comes from removing all the things that people fight about, all the things that that cause division. And you can see in this song that at least a large part of it is religion. Heaven, hell, religion. He mentions these. I don't sanction this song whatsoever. I think John's 100% wrong. But he's talking about what if. He's raising the question, what if we do away with things that divide us? And in his mind, you can see a large part of that is religion, is scripture, is heaven, hell, because it divides people. What if we just put it away? Get rid of it. What then? And so this is kind of the premise, I think, for what he's saying. And I want to kind of take us down this path. In fact, I want to change this a little bit this morning and ask this question. Imagine there's no resurrection. We're here, we're celebrating the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And quite, just hear me say at the beginning, there is, in all of human history, which I think is 6,000 years, there is a three-day period that is epic. It is the keystone, the cornerstone for everything else in civilization, and is the death and the resurrection of Christ. The death accomplished all the things that we need, the forgiveness of sin. He's our sacrifice. He took a death we should have taken, a punishment we should have taken. And the resurrection is the bow. It is the sign that God the Father accepted the sacrifice. The resurrection makes it all happen. It activates it and puts it all into its place. So hear me say that. But I want to take us down a path this morning that says, what if there's no resurrection? What if this life is all there is? And I want us to think that way. And you might say in your mind, Carl, my, you know, where are you taking us this morning? But here's where it gets really interesting. I'm going to take us to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to take it right out of the scripture. As if you go here long, come here long, you know that I try to say as little as I can that's just me. And I try to put as much scripture out as possible because that's God speaking to us. And so I want to take us through some passages in 1 Corinthians 15. It's too long a chapter, but I'm going to take us through 13 or so verses at least this morning. And Paul kind of asks the same question. What if there's no resurrection? So we're going to follow Paul's thinking. In the church in Corinth, there had been a teaching that came in that, hey, there is no resurrection. It was Greek philosophy. It leaked into the church. And people in the church were saying, what if there's no resurrection? There really is no life after this. We don't really think there is. And so Paul starts going down this effect of, if there's no resurrection, then this, then this, then this. And I want to take us through that and have us consider the concept. We're going to start the first half of the sermon, just what if there is no resurrection? But before we get into the scripture, pray with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak to us through your word. We can read what you actually are saying. And so this morning as we read these words, I pray that you would cause us, each of us, to contemplate, to think about, to meditate, and to concern ourselves with what Paul is saying here. And then, Lord, I just pray more than anything that you would cause us to just have a sense, a renewed sense of joy, of thanksgiving, of praise, of worship, of awe, of all that you have done for us through the cross, through the resurrection. And Lord, that all of that matters to us. All of it points to what you have planned for us. And so I just thank you. Just open our hearts through your spirit to accept, receive, to understand this word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to take us through a scripture here. And Paul asks the question, what if there's no resurrection? And he starts looking at it, and I'm going to make a list. I'm going to compile a list. He has seven things. He could have went a lot longer than this, I'm sure. But he compiles seven things of the effects of no resurrection. And I want to just have us look at it. And here it is. First, he starts in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has not been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? This is something that was happening in the church. Greek philosophy leaking in. This life is all there is. And so Paul is going to combat that. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead. Now here's his first reasoning. Then not even Christ has been raised. If there is no life after this life, if we die and that's it, then his first idea is that then Christ is not even being raised. And so I have a list I'm going to compile. And the first one is, then even Christ has not been raised. And so I want to just say briefly, I want to kind of run through this list pretty quickly because it's very negative. But I want to say everything that Christ did is hinged on the resurrection. His death meant nothing if he was not raised from the dead. In fact, his death and resurrection are the basis for our own resurrection. Our salvation is predicated on his resurrection, on him being raised. And so Paul is using this, Christ's resurrection, as the first domino. We have a row of dominoes, and if you topple the first one, this is the first one, this is the big one. If you topple that first one, they're all going to go. And so he starts with Christ's resurrection. In fact, we understand that for Jesus Christ, the resurrection was the sign of his deity. If you say he didn't raise from the dead, he's not even God. And if he's not even God, we have a whole bunch of problems. Colossians 2 says everything is held together by him. He sustains everything. And if he's not God, we're in a whole lot of trouble. Revelation 1, this is Jesus speaking to John. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, now I am alive forever and ever. It's not enough to say forever. It's forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of Hades. His resurrection has given him full authority of everything, of death, of Hades. And so everything hinges on this. And then Paul goes on. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless. Here's the second one. Our preaching is worthless. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the apostles. The apostles' teaching is worthless. That might not mean anything to you. It means a lot to me. It meant a lot to the early church. Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, let me take it further. If the apostles' teaching is worthless, then by implication, scriptures are worthless. Because the word of God comes to us through the apostles, the New Testament. Prophets in the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's the apostles. And so when we open the scriptures, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, this is completely worthless. Bestseller of all time, but it's completely worthless. Has nothing. And so this is Paul's line of thinking. If there is no resurrection, he goes on, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is worthless, and so is your faith. And so if their preaching is worthless, we're saved by the apostles' preaching, which we read through Scripture. And then my faith, your faith, is worthless. So I'm going to put this on the list. Our faith is worthless. And I would add, we are wasting our time. We are wasting our energy. All the time that we spend gathering together like this, Bible study, reading, meditating, and if you're fasting, that's like a complete waste to go without food. I mean, all this stuff that we do, and we deny ourselves, and all the things that we do in the name of faith in Christ, not to be saved, but because we are saved, we want these things in our life. And Paul's saying, you take the resurrection out of the picture, all of this is a waste of time. Let me show you this. Hebrews 11. This is a chapter of faith. He's talking about all these heroes of faith. This is who they are. They're people of faith. He says, others were tortured and refused their release so that they might gain a better resurrection. Isn't that interesting language? They refused to be released when they were tortured so they might gain a better resurrection. Still others endured mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, oppressed, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. And Paul is saying, you take the resurrection out of the picture, and all of this is stupid. All of this is a complete waste of time, energy, and a life if you take away, because then our faith is worthless. Let's keep going. Verse 15, in that case, we are also exposed as false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Remember, the first domino is Christ himself, and from them they all fall. So I want us to pay attention up here. We are also exposed as false witnesses. That means the apostles. It means their teaching is worthless, but even worse than that, they now are false witnesses, and that is what the apostles were. They were witnesses. Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what the apostles did. They were to testify about the resurrection of Christ. So let me just say this, the apostles are liars, and that's a big deal if they're liars, because they were there. The job of the apostles is to witness Christ's resurrection and go testify to the rest of the world. We get it through here. Paul even says he was the last apostle because he was the last one to witness Christ in his resurrection. And so if there's no resurrection, Paul says, we, the apostles, are liars. And I would add this, and fools. Because if you do research through Christian history, you will figure out that really all 13, if you count Paul, 12 out of 13 died in horrific ways for their faith. They all did. Peter hung upside down on a cross. And even John, who they would think maybe died of natural causes, died on the Isle of Patmos. He was in prison, stuck him on an island by himself, and that was his prison. That's not a good way to die. And so all 13, in a way, they're not just liars. They're fools for giving up this life and a horrific death for their faith. Let's go back, verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And he goes back to this first domino. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. He says it again. We already talked about it. He says one more. You are still in your sins. And this is, of course, the one that affects me the most as I look at this list. We are still in our sins and stand condemned. And so I want to, if you take away the resurrection, Paul is saying, all of us are still in our sins. Jesus Christ, on the cross, the high priest, and I won't take you back through this because it'll take me too long. Essentially, God the Father laid, imputed upon Christ all of our sins. He took our sins to the cross. That was the altar of sacrifice. And his death was a payment for those sins, a ransom payment for my sins, our sins. God is timeless. He's outside of time. So my sins tomorrow go back to the cross. And he died for them. However, when God raised him from the dead, that was a sign that God the Father had accepted the sacrifice. All the work was complete. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. The sacrifice is done, the payment for sins, and the resurrection is the sign that it worked, that my sins are forgiven. And so Paul is making the point very clearly, if there's no resurrection, I'm still in my sins. And I just share personally, I walk around, for those of you who know me, I have no idea what depression means. I walk around every day just giddy. I tell people just occasionally, I'll have an off day. Most of that comes because I believe with all my heart that everything I've done, I'm not without sin, but everything I've done that I take to the Father is wiped off the slate. And if you've bought a house, you understand this. They will do a title search and they will go out into the wherever and find anybody that has a lien or a claim against that property. And so God the Father can do a title search on me and go out into the cosmos and find anybody that has a claim or a lien or some condemnation against me. And he won't find any because of the cross. And the resurrection proves that's true. Let me read you a scripture. Romans 8, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And I want you to understand, in the Greek language, the way this sentence is constructed, the answer must be a negative answer. That's why some of your translations say, add a phrase on there, it says no one. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. And you can see right from this verse, it's not just that he died and rose and it's over. It is. My salvation was purchased right then. But I go daily because I believe we're instructed to do this. And I'm sure I miss days, but I try to daily go and ask forgiveness for sins that I can think of for the past day. Not for salvation. My salvation is done and sealed. But because I want a right relationship. And if I have my wife and I have something against each other, there's something there. And when I sin against God, I go back daily. And that's why it says here that Christ, who died and more than that was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. He is interceding for us. That means on a daily basis, he is there because he's resurrected and he's interceding and he's bringing forgiveness daily for my sin. Not that I need it for salvation once again. And so Paul is making this grand point, and this is the one that hits me. If there's no resurrection, then I'm walking around with this carefree attitude very mistakenly. I should be walking around with great guilt. Verse 18, back to 1 Corinthians 15. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Here's his next one. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Our loved ones who have died are gone forever. That's a natural consequence. And my whole life I had like no one die that was near me until like 3 years ago. And now I've had many. And I have hope. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. I will see my dad again. I will see my 15-year-old niece she's 18, 19 now. Anyway, we will see Mark again because there is a resurrection. But Paul's saying, you take the resurrection out of the picture, we have lost. We have tremendously lost people we love. Verse 19, if our hope in Christ is for this life alone, this is kind of the final thing. We are to be pitied more than all men. And so I would kind of crown this list off. We believers are the most pitiful people of all. If there is no resurrection, we are to be pitied. And I would say it this way. It's just so that you understand. Christianity is not a small thing you add to your life. I'm a father. I'm a carpenter. I'm a coach. And I'm a Christian. It's not that. When you repent from sins and put your faith in Christ, you put all your eggs in the one basket. It's you. That's your identity. That's who you are. And all these other things, in fact, that's what it means to deny yourself. I'm still a father. I'm still a husband. But I am in Christ. And I put all my eggs in this basket. And so that's why Paul is saying, when I walk and I'm in Christ and I put myself completely in there, and I take up my cross for that, and I make my life about that one thing, if it's not true, if there's no resurrection, I am a grand fool. I am the most to be pitied, is what he says. Look what Paul says further on in this chapter. He says, and why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day, brothers, as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for human motives, what did I gain? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It makes sense. I mean, why am I denying myself all these earthly, fleshly pleasures if there is no resurrection, if this life is all there is? Now, that's the list that Paul goes through, and he could have made it a lot bigger, but I want us to contemplate it, but verse 20 changes everything. So Paul comes along. We just did 19. He goes to 20 and he says, but, huge but. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so Paul stops his little game of imagine. And he clearly states Christ has. He appeared to over 500 at one time. One of the most provable things about Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that there is no tomb with no body. And so Paul states this. And so I feel the need to go back through my list and reverse everything. So bear with me. So let's go through this. Then Christ has been raised. No question. First domino. You set that domino up, all the others on this list come back up. The apostles' teaching is priceless, which means the scriptures are priceless to us because they're literally the words of God. Our faith also is priceless. We are using our time wisely. We are not wasting our time. The apostles are true witnesses. They literally are the witnesses. In fact, if that makes them foundational, the Bible says, Ephesians 2:20 and also in Revelation 20 or 21, that they are the foundation of the church, with the chief cornerstone being Jesus Christ. We stand uncondemned. Most important thing on the list. We stand uncondemned, our sins forgiven. We will see our loved ones who have died again. We believers are the first fruits of God's future creation. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later. We believers, God's not done creating. He's creating. He's going to create in the future. And the very first little piece of that new future creation is us. We are recreated. We are born again new, and we are the first fruits of God's final creation. So I want to take you back through this scripture, and I want to look at some of the pictures that Paul gives us that Christ has been raised. And so, and please, again, I want to stress this. When we die, I have full confidence. I don't know how it'll be, but I have full confidence we will absolutely live again. Not just in spirits floating around with new bodies that never get sick, that do not age, that are glorified, that can operate even on this earth, because Jesus' body did, but operate in heaven. And I believe this is an absolute fact. And all of that, our resurrection is absolutely predicated on that Christ was first. He was absolutely raised from the dead. And so I want to read this again, and I want to point a few things out. I want to look at a few pictures. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I want to kind of look at this word, first fruits. And so this is an actual term. Jews would know what this meant. This is kind of a new term for us, but I want to explain this just a little bit. So there was the idea of the first fruits, the offering of the first fruits. In fact, there was a feast in the Old Testament. Leviticus 23 is at least one scripture you can read. There is a feast of first fruits. And interestingly enough, this took place on the day after the Sabbath of Passover, which means Sunday morning. And it corresponds perfectly with Christ's resurrection. On the first day of the week, on Sunday morning, they were to bring offerings of first fruits and to the high priest to wave and to offer to God. And the way that this worked is, if you're a farmer and you're planting a field, and they would most often take and they would plant their fields. It was very common for them to plant them some of the sections early, and then a little later, and a little later, and a little later. And this is to guard or to hedge against bad weather. If you get bad weather early, if you get bad weather late, you don't lose the whole crop. And so it was very common for them to have some crops that are harvested before others. And they were commanded by God to take a first fruits. They were to take some of their first harvest, and they were to take it and offer it at the temple, at the tabernacle before the Lord. And it was a pledge, and they were coming, and it was a risk. They were doing this in faith. If you have a crop and it produces a harvest, you want to claim that because you might not get much more. But they were to take the first, the best, the first fruits, and they were to take it and to offer it to God, and they were to do it in faith that if God gets my first, He is then going to provide much, much more later. It was a sign of faith saying, this is the first part of my harvest, Lord, but I believe that you are going to then provide a large harvest that is for me. And so when it says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the picture that Paul is giving is that for God the Father, Jesus Christ was the first to be raised, not the first to be raised from the dead, but resurrected on the other side of the grave. Everyone else in the Bible who was raised from the dead died again, by the way, but not Christ. And for him to be resurrected, that means he is, to God the Father, the first fruits offering, signaling that there will be a great harvest that's yet to come. That's you and I. And so I just get this picture that Paul's saying, you and I are part of the harvest. In this scripture, tucked into this picture means if Christ is raised, we will too, because we're part of the future harvest that's coming. In fact, I want to kind of build on this. With Christ's resurrection, we haven't been resurrected yet. We understand that. And even those who are dead in Christ do not have a glorified body yet until Christ returns. And so our resurrection, because he is the first fruits, if we can see him as the pioneer, in fact, the Bible uses this term. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and took its shame. And so he is the pioneer. And in Hebrews 2, the King James uses the term, he's the captain of our salvation. He is the pioneer, the author of our salvation. And what that means is he goes first. He He is the forerunner. That word in the Greek means he is a forerunner. He is a pioneer. He is a leader. And because he gets through and he makes it, we all are going to be able to come behind him. That's the significance of his resurrection, is because if he makes it, and he did, we make it too. In fact, this same word in the Greek was used in ancient literature. And I want to tell you, I've just found this really fascinating. The same word that the Bible uses that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, or the pioneer of our salvation. It's used in literature. Ships, when they were sailing, there was always one man on the ship who was, and they use this Greek term, I can't say it, but he was the pioneer. He was the forerunner. And his job was the strongest swimmer on the ship. He was the one you could put the most faith in, that if you put him out there, he could get there. And so ships would come up to land, and with the waves tossing them, they didn't know how close they could get, so they would stay out. They would take soundings, but they would stay out from shore. But there was no way to really get to shore. You had all the waves and everything. And this pioneer, or this captain, this guy, this strong swimmer, he would jump into the water. They would throw him a rope. He would tie the rope around his waist, and he would, over all the billows and waves, he would swim for shore. And because he was the strongest and he was the forerunner, he would be the one that makes it. And when he got there, he would tie that rope around a tree or a rock, and it would secure the ship. But more importantly, everyone else could then jump in the water, hang on to the rope, and make their way to shore safely, because the forerunner made it. And that's what the Bible, the same word, uses for Jesus Christ. He went before us, and because he went before us, we can follow safely behind him. Our resurrection is guaranteed in that picture. I want to show you another picture that Paul uses in the next few verses, and I love this. This gets theological, which I love, but I'm trying to paint a picture. I just find this stuff so, it helps me so much to understand. Paul goes on, verse 22, he says this, "We know," this is an illustration. This is Romans 8. "We know that this is Paul using the word first fruits in another way, just so that you understand. I should really have skipped these for time. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until the present time. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." What he's saying is, we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. We have a deposit. We have the beginnings. But there is much, much more to come. That's the way that you read this word, first fruits. James says this, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Same word, meaning we are, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And you're the first fruits of what Jesus, he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, of a final creation. But let me go on. I want to show you this picture. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 15. "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him." Now, I want to go back through this. This gets theological, but put your mind to this. This helps us to understand so much. So let's start over. "For since death came through a man," and I don't want to point, Romans 5 talks about this, that Adam came. Adam was God's representative on the earth. And he came, and he sinned. And with sin came death. And when death came to Adam, death came to everybody. We are all in the line of Adam. You and I are in Adam. We are sons of Adam. And so we inherited death. We inherited sin and death. And he goes on, he says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." With Adam, all of us, because we're all sons of Adam, if you traced your bloodline, you will trace it, if you could, all the way to the first man, Adam. But what he's saying there, death came through a man, so there was another man, and that is Christ. And now the resurrection from the dead, the solution for the problem, came through Christ. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all will be made alive. And I want to explain this a little bit. There's only two human beings who have ever lived who are called in their born state sons of God. Adam was a son of God, and Christ, Jesus, is a son of God. You and I, now bear with me, in our natural born state, are not sons of God. We are sons of humans. We're sons of men. But Adam did not have a human father. And Christ Jesus did not have a human father born of a virgin. And theologians use this term, that these are the two individuals that have ever been born, that they are federal heads. They are federal, God's federal representatives on this earth. Adam was the first one. And then the second Adam, because the first Adam failed and brought death, there is a second Adam, and that is Christ, and he brings life. And because they are God's representatives, they each provide, either one is death and the other is life. And as he says here, you are either in Adam or you are either in Christ. Now, I want to tell you, people use this verse, universalists use this verse to say, well, see, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Everybody will be saved. But that's not how it works. Let me explain this. You and I were born in Adam. And what that means is we were in Adam's loins when he was born. And the Jews would, Jesus is a son of David? How? Because it doesn't matter how many generations, as long as you come from that bloodline, you are a son of. We are sons of Adam. We are in his loins. We are in Adam, in our natural birth. But Jesus Christ comes along and there is a spiritual rebirth. That's why it's called being born again. There is a supernatural birth. Jesus was born supernaturally. Adam was natural, and Jesus is supernatural. And not everyone is in Christ, because being in Christ is not a thing of being born physically. Being in Christ is something you do by faith. In fact, Galatians 3 says it this way. You are all sons of God, which, by the way, let me correct what I said earlier. We are, in Christ, sons of God. Adam and Christ were the only two naturally born sons of God, but we can become sons of God. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the way that we are in Christ is by seeing this, seeing our sin, seeing that because of Adam we are going to die. We have no hope, but God has offered us hope. He has offered us hope in Christ. And when I believe, and I don't have to go in that, but faith is a strange thing. But when you believe, when you look at your sin and you understand that you have no hope and you see the hope in Christ, and we believe and we trust in Christ for my salvation, the Bible says you are born again. You are now in Christ and you are now sons of God. As in Adam, and Paul goes on, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to him. Then the end will come. Then when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. That's what Christ accomplished through his resurrection. Now, I want to kind of conclude this part right here by just What is the gospel? How do we get in Adam? And I just want to say this. If you're here and you're not saved, there isn't anything more important in your life. And I would just call you to believe. Here's what Paul says earlier, same chapter. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand firm. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. There are not two more important verses in scripture, because this is how you and I are in Adam. This is how Christ's resurrection matters to me. I have a bunch of slides that are to conclude, and I was debating, and I have plenty of time. So I'm going to finish my sermon by reading a story. Now, if you come here often, you know I would never do this if I didn't think it was worth it. But we're going to read a story, and I'm just going to put it up on the slides. I'm going to read through it, and it's a story of in a war of a engineer that was assigned an assignment in a war, and he's writing this, and this just moved me. And so I just thought we would kind of conclude the sermon with this, and it's a long story. So here we go. This is a Finnish and Russian war. I don't know much about it, but it speaks for itself. I offered my services to the government and was appointed an officer in General Mannerheim's army. It was a terrible time. We had besieged a town that had been taken by the Red Army, and we overtook it. A number of Red prisoners were under my guard, and seven of them were to be shot at dawn on Monday. I will never forget the preceding day. The seven men were kept in the basement of the town hall, and in the passage, my men stood at attention with their rifles. The atmosphere was filled with hatred. My soldiers were drunk with success and taunted their prisoners. Some swore and beat on the walls with their bleeding fists. Others called for their wives and children who were far away because they knew at dawn they were all to die. We had the victory. That was true enough. But the value of it seemed to diminish as the night advanced. Then something strange happened. One of the men doomed to death began to sing. "He is mad," was everyone's first thought. But I had noticed that this man, whose name was Koskinen, I don't know how to say this, Koskinen, had not raved and cursed. Quietly, he sat on his bench. Nobody said anything to him. Each was carrying his burden in his own way. Koskinen sang, rather waveringly at first, and then his voice grew stronger and became natural and free, and all the prisoners turned and looked at him as he sang these words: "Safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast, there by his love o'ershaded, sweetly my soul shall rest. Hark, it's the voice of angels, borne in a song to me, over the fields of jasper, over the crystal sea." Over and over again he sang that verse, and when he had finished, everyone was quiet for a few minutes. Then a wild-looking man broke out and said, "Where did you get that, you fool? Are you trying to make us religious?" Koskinen looked at his comrades with tear-filled eyes, and quietly he said, "Comrades, will you listen to me for a minute? You ask me where I got this song. It was from the Salvation Army. I heard it 3 weeks ago. My mother sang Jesus and prayed to him often, sang about Jesus and prayed to him often." He stopped a little while as if to gather strength, and then he rose to his feet, being the soldier that he was, and looked straight in front of him and said, "It's cowardly to hide your beliefs. The God my mother believed in is now my God. I can't tell how it happened, but last night as I lay awake, I suddenly saw my mother's face before me. It reminded me of the song I had heard. I felt I had to find the Savior and hide in him. I prayed that Christ would forgive me and cleanse my sinful soul and make me ready to stand before him. It was a strange night. There were times when everything seemed to shine around me. Verses from the Bible and the songbook came to mind. It was God's answer to my prayer. I couldn't keep it to myself. Within a few hours, I shall be with the Lord, but saved by his grace. Koskinen's face shone as if by an inward light. His comrades sat quietly. He himself stood transfixed. My soldiers were listening to what this red revolutionary had to say. "You're right," Koskinen said, one of his comrades at last. "If only I knew there was mercy for me too. But these hands of mine have shed blood, and now I have reviled God and trampled on all that is holy. And I realize there is a hell, and that's the proper place for me." And he sank to the ground in despair. "Pray for me, Koskinen," he groaned. "Tomorrow I shall die, and my soul will be in the hands of the devil." These two red soldiers went down to their knees and prayed for each other. It was no long prayer, but it reached heaven, and we who listened to it forgot our hatred. It melted in the light of heaven, for here were two men who were soon to die, seeking reconciliation with their God. The change in the atmosphere was indescribable. Some of the men sat on the floor, some on the benches, some wept quietly, and others talked of spiritual things. None of us had a Bible, but the Spirit of God was speaking to all of us. The night was almost gone, and the day was dawning. No one had slept a moment. "Sing the song once more for us," Koskinen said, one of them. "And you should have heard them sing. Not only that song, but verses and choruses long forgotten." The soldiers on guard united with them, for the power of God had touched everyone. Everything changed, and the venerable town hall basement resounded in the early morning hour with the songs of the blood of the Lamb. The clock struck six, and how I wished I could beg mercy for these men, but knew it was impossible. Between two rows of soldiers, they marched out to the place of execution. One of them asked to be allowed to sing Koskinen's song once again, and permission was granted. And then they asked to be allowed to die with uncovered faces. And so, with hands lifted to heaven, they sang with might and main, safe in the arms of Jesus. And when the last line had died out, the lieutenant gave the word "fire," and we clenched our heads in silent prayer. What happened in the hearts of others, I don't know. But as far as I was concerned, I saw a new man. I was a new man from that hour. I had met Christ in one of his loveliest and youngest disciples, and I had seen enough to realize that I too could be his. I'm going to ask the band to come forward. Father, I praise you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, just we thank you. Lord, all of us do understand that we are sinners. There's no way around that. And it doesn't matter if we judge ourselves against others and think we're better than others, but we understand that we have failed you. We have sinned against you. And we deserve death. And Father, I just praise you that you did not leave us in that place. And so this morning, all of the glory goes to you. None of it does. Lord, you receive all glory and honor and praise and thanksgiving because you did not leave us in that situation, but that you sent a representative. You sent Christ. You sent a God-man to earth. And you have said, Lord, if we repent and if we believe in him, we are in him. We can't hardly understand what that even means. But for some reason, you in your grace and your mercy, Lord, you have graciously placed us in Christ, baptized us into him. We are now when you look at us, you really see him, and you see his perfection and his righteousness and his glory, and you don't see our sin. And so we praise you. And through that, because you have raised him from the dead, which is what we're celebrating this morning, we know that we will also be raised from the dead. We know that you have forgiven our sins. Because you don't even see us. You see Christ. We are in him. We're no longer in Adam. And so thank you. Praise you for providing a way of escape. And I just pray humbly that every person in our lives, our families, our coworkers, everybody that we come in contact with, everyone here this morning, would know the truth of this, would believe the truth of this, and would absolutely bank their life on this gospel. And so I pray that you would bring that faith to be in this room, and then that you would cause us, in fact, as we just read, that it is a sin, it's a shame when we keep our beliefs to ourselves, that we would tell the world of the hope that we found. They often don't want to hear it, but Lord, I pray that you would break that ice. Give us courage and just empower us to speak the words of the Savior who died for us and who lives again so that we can too. Thank you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Ask if you'd stand up. We're going to close in a song of worship.